I'm Steve Walton. I'm Professor of New Testament at Trinity College in Bristol in the UK.
Dr. Walton, Steve, good to see you. Welcome to the Stone Chapel.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
So what are your impressions of the library? You've been here now a few days.
I'm loving it here. It's been a lovely venue for the conference we've just had. Mm. But I'm now doing some work on a paper about New Testament theology, and I'm finding lots and lots of resources. I have a desk groaning under the weight of books that I found.
Well, we love to see that. The more our books are used, the happier I know Mark Lanier and the Foundation are. So let's just begin with the signature question that I always ask. Who is Steve Walton?
Well, Steve Walton is the husband of Ali Walton, who's a pastor in the Church of England. He and his wife are the owners of a crazy border terrier called Flora. And he's a retired international volleyball referee. I refereed volleyball for over 30 years.
Don't think I knew that about you.
Oh, there you go.
Wow. Was this beach volleyball or indoor volleyball?
No, it was the indoor game The form they play in the Paralympic Games, which is sitting volleyball, which is for people with physical disabilities.
I see.
And I'm somebody who's been reading and working at the New Testament since I became a Christian when I was about 11.
Wow.
Which is a long time ago now, I can tell you.
A few years back. But that's dramatically shaped you as who you are.
And, yes, it has.
That relationship with Ali, that relationship with your dog, the volleyball coach, the refereeing, and all of your studies and such. Today, in our conversation, we're going to talk about the prologues to Luke and Acts. You're an expert on Luke and Acts, and you've written a good bit already on some of these, but one of the most interesting features to me of Luke and Acts together are these verses that what scholars call the prologue to it. I thought we would spend some time talking about those few verses and what they imply. Now, first thing I need to say is that it's the only gospel in the New Testament that has a prologue like this, right?
Yes. It's certainly the only one with a personal dedication. In both cases, they're addressed to a man called Theophilus, about whom we wish we knew a lot more.
Yes.
In his gospel, Luke says he's Cretiste, he's most excellent, which means he's somebody of pretty high social standing. But nobody else addresses their gospel to an individual.
And you're convinced that it is an individual, not just a fictive idea.
Yeah, I think so.
Because the name Theophilus means one who loves God. So you could sort of intuit and say, well, this is addressed to anybody out there that claims to know God and love. But in fact, there's a good chance that it's a real person.
Yeah, and I think the fact that he's marked as Cretiste, that's roughly in English. In Britain, that would be like calling him Sir. So, Sir Paul McCartney.
Sir Paul McCartney.
So it's that sort of high social standing. Mm. The kind of person who could be appointed as a governor of a province, Felix and Festus, later on in the Book of Acts, who are both called Cretiste. Paul speaks to them. This is really unusual. We're used to letters that are addressed to a group of Christians, or letters that are addressed to particular individual Christians, like Timothy and Titus. But this is a book, a gospel addressed to a person.
Yes.
And that suggests he's got a particular role in sponsoring Luke making this available. So maybe he's the one who pays for the scribes who copy it and spread it around.
And all the papyrus that went together to make the roll.
Yeah, because it's not cheap. They don't have Apple Macintoshes to typeset beautifully in those days. You have to hire a scribe. And some scribes produce beautiful, beautiful scripts. Mm-hmm. If you go see Codex Sinaiticus in the British Library, which is one of our oldest manuscripts from about 350, the handwriting is beautiful. It really is beautiful. And it's even, it's regular. This is a professional scribe at work. So that might be the kind of person that Theophilus hired to help Luke.
And maybe not just make one copy, but make multiple copies.
Yeah.
Could be multiple copies sent to multiple locations, I suppose.
Yeah.
Well, Luke seems to be aware that other gospels before him written, where do we get that from? How do we understand it?
Well, he says that many have undertaken to write these things before. Mm. And the common view in scholarship, the widest view in scholarship, is that Mark is one of those. Mm. And we can tell there are places where Luke says things that are so close to Mark mm. that if this was two students writing papers, you'd think there's been plagiarism.
Plagiarism, here. That's right. I'd call him into my office and say, we have to talk about this.
But plagiarism was not a concern in the ancient world.
Yeah. Not the way it is to our...
No,
our,
not at all now. Yeah. And
what about Matthew? Could Matthew be one of those? Because it said many have undertaken. Right?
Yeah, it's hard to say. I'm reluctant to think that Luke's using Matthew. I know some scholars do. One of the things that I think is most difficult for that view is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. Because if you look at where the contents of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a beautifully structured and organized piece of teaching by Jesus, mm-hmm. if you look at where they come in Luke, they're splattered all over Luke's gospel,
there, right.
And they're not in the same sequence. Mm-hmm. So it looks as though, it looks to me more likely that Matthew would have collected them together mm-hmm. and organized them in that way mm-hmm. than that Luke would have disorganized them and put them
but
all
chaos
over his
happens right
well I, of course it does
yeah
you should see some of my essays.
So was Luke an eyewitness to the life of Jesus? What does he say here about
not
that?
Himself he says that he has spoken to those in this is verse 2 who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, Richard Borkham, I think, in his recent work, in a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, has shown us that it's likely that Luke was someone who consulted eyewitnesses and got some of his stories from eyewitnesses. Borkham argues particularly that names of individuals are often signals that person is the source of the story.
So he talked to Mary. He talked to this other person, right?
Yeah. And one of the strange things about the book of Acts is there are passages where you suddenly get, we went to this place and we did that. Mm-hmm. And you think, oh, right, the author's there. And one of those that's interesting, for instance, is in Acts 21 when the we character is in Jerusalem and then pops down to the coast and meets Philip. And Philip has got these four prophesying daughters, and they are sitting over dinner, and they talk. Acts doesn't tell us what the conversation was about, but Acts chapter 8, I think, does tell us what the conversation was about, because those are the two stories of Philip going to Samaria and then going out into the Gaza desert road and meeting this Ethiopian eunuch who's a powerful chancellor of his country, going back to his country and reading the scriptures, and Philip leads him to faith in Jesus. And I'm reasonably sure that was the occasion that Luke got that story.
So he had dinner with the family.
Yeah.
And he got some great stories.
Yeah. Well, you can imagine the girl sitting there when Philip looks across at Luke and says, have I ever told you about? And they say, oh, Dad, not the missionary stories again.
We've heard the story so many times. Exactly. So the author is not, I think it's Luke, but others don't. But the author here seems to situate himself within the story of Acts, but not the story of Jesus, right?
Yes.
So the gospel itself has a particular. So not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus, but had consulted and done research and tried to order things. There seems to be some orderly arrangement that he brings about. What do you think that means? What do you think he's talking about there?
I think it means that he's trying to put things in a sequence so that it will make sense. I think that's what Kefex says in verse 2 is about, that when he says to write an orderly account for you. He's writing a broadly chronological story. Mm-hmm. Jesus has to be born before he can die.
Right.
And he has to die before he can rise again.
Right.
But he's clearly clustering things together. So there's a big section in Luke's gospel from chapter 9 through to chapter 19 where Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. And in that section, we've got a lot of stories that are unique to Luke. Famously, the prodigal son.
The Good Samaritan's
in there.
Yeah.
So that there you've got a cluster of uniquely Lucan material. It looks as though Luke's put it into a a framework of the story that's very, very similar to Mark. So in that sense, he's working with Mark's story, but he's also adding in this material. And Mark doesn't have this strong sense of a journey to Jerusalem that you get in Luke.
Right.
As you read Luke, it says, as he was journeying to Jerusalem, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was traveling to Jerusalem. He arrived in Jericho. And there's about 10 notes through those 10 chapters.
That he's heading to Jerusalem.
Of journey.
Yeah.
And Luke is signaling by that just how important what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem will be. Mm. So I think it's that sense in which he's giving you an orderly account.
I see.
And he's then going to interpret that account through the speeches in the book of Acts. Because the speeches in the book of Acts are going to tell you about the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus in a way that is there in Luke's gospel, but is made more explicit in Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost or Paul's speech in Antioch in chapter 13. So Acts is Luke unpacking what's there.
The significance of Jesus.
Yeah. Right, and it's there in the gospel, but it's in narrative form.
Right.
Whereas it's in teaching form in the book of Acts, in the speeches, I think.
Let's take a look at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. It's similar how I've viewed it and understood it as well. And I'm reading here in translation. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. What does that mean to you as you read that?
I think that word began is really significant. Some people, C.K. Barrett's one, say, oh, it's just a Semitic, Jesus began to means Jesus did it. Whereas I think Luke's saying something more than that. I think he's implying, and now I'm now going to tell you what Jesus continued to do and teach. And I think that because Jesus is not missing from the book of Acts. He intervenes in the story.
He's not just present through the Spirit, it seems like. There are visions of Jesus.
Yeah.
There are auditions. They're hearing Jesus speak.
There are direct actions. Like Peter says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, which is really direct action by Jesus. Or Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and speaks to him. There are a number of places where the Lord does things. And I'm pretty certain in some of those cases that the Lord is the Lord Jesus. So it's not that Jesus is acting in the story, but he's acting from heaven.
Because we've had the ascension already in the early chapter there.
Yeah.
Now, when he says in the first book, to you, that means the book of Luke, right?
Yes.
Right. So this is a part two, and scholars at one point begin sort of hyphenating those, bringing those two books together, Luke, Acts, as if it's a single sort of large work that he had in mind. But in fact, it's so long, it had to be divided into two scrolls at least.
Yeah. And the American scholar Henry Joel Cadbury was the one who gave the hyphen to Luke Acts.
He's famous for the hyphen, isn't he?
That's right. His his scholarly claim to fame is a hyphen.
Yeah.
But he was the one who did that. People before that, of course, had noticed the common dedication to Theophilus, the fact that Luke says, in my first book, implying, and this is my second book. So those things people had noticed. But what Cadbury helped us to do and what's happened subsequently is that people have noticed things that happen in Luke that flow through into the book of Acts. Let me give you an example.
Sure.
Think of the way the Holy Spirit empowers Jesus for his ministry. You've got a sequence of events in Luke 3. He's baptized and he sees the Spirit descend on him. The Spirit then drives him into the wilderness and leads him in the wilderness. He returns from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. Then he goes to the synagogue at Nazareth and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, quoting Isaiah 61. So if you haven't got the message by Luke 4 that Jesus is empowered by the Spirit, you really haven't been listening.
Exactly.
At the very end of Luke's gospel, Jesus tells them to wait in the city for power from on high. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, he says to them, he teaches them by the Holy Spirit. And then he says to them in answer to their question about whether this is the time when God will restore the kingdom. You're not going to know the time, but when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. And that prepares for the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2.
Which was the most powerful moment almost in that old book, right?
And we then get a transformation happening to these people that's come because of the Spirit. And they're able to do the ministry that Jesus has given them to do because the Spirit is now enabling them. Rather than, for instance, when Jesus prays in Gethsemane and says to them to pray and they fall asleep and he has to go and wake them up a couple of times, when Peter and John come back from the Jewish council telling them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus in Acts 4, their first response is to pray. You see, because the Spirit's come, they're now being enlivened by the Holy Spirit to be the people God calls them to be. Mm. And their first recourse is to go to God and say, please, will you empower us to keep speaking? And will you do signs and wonders? And 4:31 then says that the building's shaken and they all speak the word of God with boldness. Mm. So the message that the Spirit is the necessary component to walking with God is there. It's true for Jesus and it's true for Jesus' people. So that's an example of a thread running through books.
It. Yeah. And there are a lot of other threads as well between the two.
Yes, indeed.
So, and you're going to be bringing some of that out at least in your new commentary on the book of Acts. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, I've been working on this commentary for some years, and you as my editor know that. But I've been so excited to see the way that the book of Acts keeps refocusing us again and again and again on God. Mm. It's terribly easy to read Acts looking at the human characters and saying...
And admiring them as people that we should follow and be like, you know, be like Peter, be like Paul.
Yeah, but actually they weren't terribly good at doing what God wanted. they sometimes had to have God kind of drag them along kicking and screaming. Mm. But it takes Peter a while in chapter 10 to get the message that he really has got to go and talk to this Roman centurion Cornelius, because God has sent an angel to see Cornelius and send for him.
Yes.
Peter's had this bizarre vision of the sheet let down from heaven. The Spirit has spoken to Peter while he's praying on the rooftop to say, there's some guys at the door, you go talk to them. Mm. And it takes Peter a while till the moment when he actually goes to see Cornelius, and Cornelius tells the story of the angel's visit, and Peter says, I get it. God has shown me that I shouldn't call any human being impure or common, just like those animals on the sheet that I saw.
Okay. And it's not really about a kosher meal.
No.
It's really about something else altogether.
Yeah. But it's extraordinary. I take encouragement from the fact that Peter's as slow as that to get it. Because that helps me in my Christian walk to know.
Because we've been slow.
Oh, I have.
reluctant and everything.
But that watching how God works and who God is in the book of Acts, I think is one of the most exciting things that I've been doing as I've worked through the text.
Excellent.
And noticing. So I'm hoping that the way the commentary is organized, the last section is the so-called explanation section on each passage. Mm-hmm. And I always tell my students and my pastor friends, start reading there, because there you'll get the big overview of what's central
in that.
That's
a good idea. Yeah, that's really good.
And then go back, you can read the other
part for the detail.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. And that's what I've been trying to do with those explanation sections, is help people see, here's what God's up to, here's what's going on, passage by passage, through the book.
Well, we look forward to that commentary.
Yeah, me too.
Number one, this is going to be a two-volume commentary.
Yes,
because Acts is such a large book to begin with. Yeah.
Yes.
Dr. Stephen Walsh, thanks for being with us today on the Stone Chapel.
My pleasure.
Thanks to Janet Seifert and Kathy Capes for helping us produce this podcast. Jocelyn Solis is responsible for promoting the Stone Chapel podcast on all of our social media. Thanks to Phil Keggy for our music. These podcasts are made possible by the generosity of Mark and Becky Lanier and the Lanier Foundation. If you have questions or comments or just want to be in touch, email us at podcast@lanierlibrary.org. That's podcast@lanierlibrary.org. Lanier is L-A-N-I-E-R. Thanks for listening.